Good morning, everyone, and welcome to almost the shortest day of the year. I think tomorrow is the shortest day. Let us begin with prayer. Father, we are before you again for this time of fellowship in your word. And we are trusting you, Lord, for this time. We are looking to you to feed us through your word. Give us in this that which we need to be your witnesses in the world, to be your servants, to be faithful and to be prepared for the age to come. So we commit to you this time and pray that your blessing would be upon us all and that you'd give us ears to hear your voice and that we'd know your anointing both for speaking and for hearing. Lord, we trust you and look to you. Your faithfulness is so great. We thank you for the privilege we have to share in this life together. We bless you in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. Let us begin with a song. And the song is number 263 in the book, Worthy of Worship, Worthy of Praise, Worthy of Honour and Glory, Worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, Worthy of all the offerings we can bring. Well, we are continuing in Romans chapter 8. And last time we were together, we considered verses 12 through to verse 17, but only in part. So we need to come back to those verses. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, last time we looked at the first verse particularly, where it says that we are debtors, and we considered how true that statement is, how much the Lord has done for us and how much we owe him, because there's nothing that we have done of ourselves in order to be justified. Everything is of him. Everything has come from him. We have this enormous debt of gratitude to our Lord for all that he has accomplished. But Paul doesn't stress that. He doesn't emphasize that because it's self-evident and because it's not the way, the Lord doesn't work that way. He doesn't put us under this obligation and expect us a payback. Instead, Paul says that we are debtors not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh. And our obligation is not there in any sense at all. He says we are debtors not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And all this, of course, the argument behind this is in all the previous chapters that we've been considering. This wonderful argument that set forth what justification is, what this salvation is, and how unexpected it is, and by how much it exceeds all that we might have anticipated, even all that was understood through the study of the Old Testament. The wonder of it is extraordinary. We have that opening statement in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to show the extent to which we are delivered from the condemnation that is the lot of all of humanity that lives under the law and must eventually stand before God judged by that law. But we have been delivered. We've been set free through the death of the Lord Jesus and through our union with him in death and in resurrection. So this is what is behind the therefore in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But then he goes on and he says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So here again, we've got a statement by Paul about how we live. Or to use the other term, he is now beginning to speak about sanctification. He has been arguing justification all the way through, but occasionally has made reference to sanctification. But always when he makes reference to sanctification, it's on the grounds of justification. That is to say, these two things, justification and sanctification, go together. They're never separated. They can't be separated. You can never be sanctified unless first you are justified. And justification leads to sanctification. In fact, another way of defining sanctification in this context is that it is justification being lived out. It is living out the salvation that we've received. And for this reason, many people say that sanctification is the primary evidence of justification. Because what happens when we're justified? When we're justified, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. To be justified is to be accepted by God, to be his child, to be received by him as righteous, having received the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of God himself, having received that as a gift, we stand before God innocent. I mean, it's the most extraordinary thing, isn't it? We've got that statement back in chapter 4. God justifies the ungodly. And that's who we were. And that's who we are in the flesh, in ourselves. That's what we are. But we've been justified and received and accepted. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us and to seal us and to make us his own. It says we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that term, the reference there, is to what a buyer does when he's purchased something. He seals it and says, this is mine. I own this now. I haven't taken delivery of it yet, but it's mine. And this is what the Holy Spirit has done when he has come to dwell in the believers. And we know that the indwelling of the Spirit is the definition, to some extent, of what a Christian is. Because we read in chapter 8 and verse 9, that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, if you've recognized that the death of the Lord and his resurrection is your only hope of salvation, and you're trusting in that, then the Holy Spirit will certainly come to dwell in you and seal you as God's own. Our turning away from our own righteousness, turning away from the sin that's so much a part of us, and turning to the Lord Jesus and trusting in him, this is the doorway, this is the narrow gate into the kingdom. So if the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us and to seal us, what does he do? Is he passive? Not at all. The work of the Spirit in us is to transform us, to change us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, to sanctify us, to set us apart to God. This is his work. He has been charged with the work of bringing many sons to glory. And this is what he's doing. And this is what he's very active in doing. And this is what he's doing in the life of every believer. This is the work of sanctification. So Paul says, if you live according to the flesh, to know whom is he speaking? He's not speaking to the man in the street. He's not speaking to the unbelievers. He's speaking to, verse 12, brethren. Those of us who are debtors to God because of this great salvation that we've received. He's speaking to us. And he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die, or you are about to die, or you are on the road to death. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So let us try and understand this. We know that sanctification is a progressive work. Justification is not. Justification is in a moment. Justification is that which God does to receive us. It is our new birth. It is the beginning of a new life. But sanctification is a progressive work through all of our life. It doesn't end at some point. We don't have 5 or 10 years Christian experience and then the sanctification is finished. No way. This process of sanctification is for the whole of our life. And for the whole of our life, we are learning, we are growing, we are being sanctified, set apart to God increasingly, more and more. It's a progressive work. So we can understand that in a new believer, this work has only just begun. In somebody who's been with the Lord for many years, then we hope that the work is much advanced. You know, if we think of little children, as little children are growing up, they learn to walk. At first, they can't walk at all. But soon, they're beginning to take their first few steps. And they take a few steps and they fall down. Nobody is angry with the child for falling down. Nobody is criticizing the child because they can't walk. Because we know that this is a progressive learning. So we understand that in the believers, there is different levels of sanctification. We have progressed into different degrees. But we understand something else. If there is a child who can't walk, we love to learn, we love to teach this child to walk. And we love to see the child learning to walk. And everybody is enjoying the process. But if we find an adult who is still a child in their attitudes, in their behavior, in their self-centeredness, in their inability to live an adult life, it's not something that gives anybody any pleasure, but it's something that's disordered and something that's ugly. Sanctification is a progressive work, but it needs to be progressing. Because we don't want to be, I don't want to say, look, I'm a Christian, I've been a Christian for 20 years, but I'm still in the sins, and I'm still a victim of the sins, and the bad habits, and the bad attitudes, and the bad language that I had before I was converted. That's like an adult still wearing his baby clothes. It's not a good sight. So it's necessary, it's important that this progressive work is progressing. And we need to have a mind for that. We need to have a heart for that, a desire that we should be growing in grace and that we should be moving forward in the Lord and getting victory over the sins that beset us. So how significant is sanctification? What is it? Is it simply a Christian learning to live a moral life, to become a nice person? It's not that at all. It's much, much more than that. In our day, as the storm is gathering, as the world is becoming darker, as people's attitudes towards the gospel are becoming more antagonistic, it's not arguments, and it's certainly not political activity, and it's not mere truth that's not lived that's going to make any impact on this darkness. The only thing that's going to make an impact is when the believers are living lives that have been set apart to God. That when the believers are living lives that are not religious, and then they're not moral, and they're not ordinary, but they're holy. They are bearing witness to the Lord Jesus by their life. That's the life that is going to make an impact and is going to win the lost. Sanctification is not a little private thing that's just so that we don't irritate each other. Sanctification is necessary if the church is to be built, if there is to be a witness to the Lord Jesus that does honour to his name and is not a reproach to him, and if we are also to be prepared for the age to come. We remember in Revelation and chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to the church in Laodicea, he said in verse 18, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. We don't want to go into the age to come with the shame of our nakedness revealed because we were never sanctified. What is an unsanctified life? Well, perhaps we can compare it to a few things. What about in Matthew chapter 13? In Matthew chapter 13, we have the well-known parable of the sower. And here the seed, which is the word of God, is sown into the lives of people. And what's the whole desire of the sower? Why is he sowing the seed? He's sowing the seed because he wants a harvest. But in the parable of the sower, in a number of the cases, there is no harvest. There is no fruit. The purpose for which the seed was sown was not realized. Is this an unsanctified life? Where there's no root that going down to draw up the moisture to sustain the life. Is this an unsanctified life? Yes, it is. A life that grows up among the weeds. Why are the weeds there? Because nothing has been done about them. Is this an unsanctified life? It is. We don't want to live that life. We don't want to live the life where the seed is sown, but it bears no fruit. What if we go over into Luke and chapter 19? In Luke chapter 19, the Lord speaks a parable in verse 11, beginning in verse 11. Luke 19, verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Now, a mina is about 3 months' wages for a working man. So they've received something quite valuable and they've been charged with a duty to do business till he comes. And when he comes, he calls his servants and wants an account for what he gave them. And one says, your mina has gained 10. Another says, your mina has gained 5. And they are commended equally. But one says, your mina has gained nothing. Is this an unsanctified life? Yes, it is. This is a life that never learned from God. A life that didn't follow the leading of the Spirit, who wasn't exercised by the Spirit at all. Your mina has gained nothing. And it could have gained. It wasn't so difficult, but it gained nothing. Or should we turn over into John chapter 15? Again, the Lord Jesus speaks that well-known portion where he speaks of himself as the true vine. And he speaks about us as the branches in the vine. And the purpose of the branches in the vine is to receive the life of the vine and to produce grapes. That's the fruit. The one who owns the vine, who planted the vine, who's cared for the vine, is looking for the fruit. And the fruit is grapes, isn't it, on the vine? But there are branches that bear no fruit. There are branches that don't abide in the vine. Is this an unsanctified life? It is. Because in the vine there is life aplenty to produce all that is required of the vine dresser and all that will give him joy and all that will fulfill his purpose. When we think of these examples of an unsanctified life, surely in our own heart the cry must be, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be the ground where the seed is sown, but there's no harvest for you. I don't want to be the one that receives this valuable portion of the wealth of my master, and yet it bears no fruit. It produces nothing. And I don't want to be a branch in the vine that is not abundantly fruitful. So this matter of sanctification is something that we need to take very seriously. It's not a little option. You know, we might feel, well, you know, I'm a nice person. I've been brought up well. I know how to behave myself at dinner. I don't swear. I don't drink. I don't smoke. Oh, okay. Am I sanctified? Am I set apart to God? Not at all. Now, why did the Jews believe that the kingdom of God should come immediately? Why did they think that the Messiah would come and just make Israel a glorious nation? Because they didn't understand the extent to which their sin grieved God. They didn't see the distance between themselves and God. They imagined that the Lord could come and dwell amongst them and he'd be quite happy because they're nice people, they're religious people. He could dwell amongst them and be at peace. No, he could not. And even if you come into our day, and all those who preach that, which we call the prosperity gospel, you know, the gospel that says God wants to bless you with money and riches and a happy life. These people have no understanding, they hardly dare even speak about it, of sin. They have no understanding of what they are. They think sin is just a few things that might get you into jail, but they don't understand the holiness of God. They haven't seen it. But the reality is that we are very different from God. The nicest man, the most moral man that walks the earth is unlike God. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so is he different from them. In ourselves, we are very, very fallen. And this process of sanctification is to reveal this and to bring us to higher ground, to bring us to a life that's lived in the Spirit, a life that is acceptable to God. It is the outworking of our salvation. We have that in Philippians, don't we? In Philippians and chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that expression to work out is like bring to completion. Bring that salvation which you've received into completion. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And then he goes on and says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. So this again, you know, you can see here what Paul is saying. He's saying, I want you to be as lights in the world. I want this ongoing work to be going on in you so that I have not run in vain. Now you might say, but Paul, you preached the gospel to them and they believed. They've been saved. That's wonderful fruit. Well, yes, it is wonderful fruit, but it's not the end of it. Our salvation, our new birth is just that. It is a birth, but there is life to be lived. And Paul and the Lord Jesus are not satisfied with a mere birth, just as the sower is not satisfied by merely planting the seed. But it's that coming to fullness that is his heart and his desire. And that needs to be our heart and our desire as well. We also need to shine as lights in the world. We also need to be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the will of God for us. And that's what this sanctification is about. What else can we say? If we live a life that is not sanctified, if our heart and our desire is not to be moving in this direction, if we've become very casual and said, well, yeah, I'm good enough, it's fine, I'm a Christian, everybody is happy with me, I go to the meetings, you know, if that's our life, we are living in the flesh. There's no neutral ground. We're living in the flesh. And what do we say about the flesh? Paul says you're on the road to death. It is the flesh that crucified Christ. It is the flesh that is the work of the devil to corrupt the whole work of God. Because of the flesh, because of this sinful nature, Christ died for us. And then we what? Go on and live in that life? What an insult to the Lord when he died to deliver us from it, but we choose to live in it. It's not an acceptable life. And we need to face that. We can't be sort of soft pedal and say, oh, you know, well, it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay before the Lord. Having received this glorious salvation, everything says, walk in it. Embrace it. Come into it in all of its fullness. Inherit all that the Lord has for you. Come and gather the riches of this life and be a light for him. Yes, to be a light. Remember the Lord Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, during the Second World War, they didn't have very advanced technology. And the planes that wanted to bomb a city had to look out of the window to see where the city was. So what the people did in London and in other cities in England when they were being bombed continuously, they had a policy of blackout. And this meant that all the windows in the houses had to be covered, blacked out. All the street lights were turned off so that the planes flying overhead couldn't see where the city was in order to target it. The Lord Jesus doesn't want us to black out our windows. He wants us to be a city set on a hill that's clearly seen. But of course that means something, doesn't it? It's clearly seen as a witness, and it's clearly seen by the enemy as well. So if we choose to live a sanctified life, we know that we shall become a target of the enemy. That's okay. The Lord is with us. But we need to be prepared to suffer, to lay down our life for his name's sake. So we read, if we live according to the flesh, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now I think Paul has worded that very carefully. He says, if by the Spirit, that's the first thing. If you were to leave that phrase out, it would be impossible. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. He says the deeds of the body. He doesn't say the flesh. From this we can understand that we will always know our sinful nature as present with us. If you think that as a Christian you will completely eliminate from your life the consciousness of sin, you're sadly mistaken. You will not. But what the scripture tells us is that this sin is not to have dominion over us. Isn't that what Paul said back in chapter 6, in verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is present with us, but it is not to reign. And Paul described his own life in Thessalonians. He said, you see how justly and holy and unblameably we behaved ourselves before you. He said, you can see our holy life. But then when he writes to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners, because he knows his sinfulness. He knows what his own heart is. But he's not living according to that. And that's not having dominion over him. He's learned to live in the Spirit. So we are to put to death the deeds of the body. We are to live a different life. And in living that life, we will be able to bear witness through the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. And when people interact with us, when they touch our life, they will find something extraordinary, something beyond niceness, something beyond morality, but something that's really of God. This is what the Lord said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They see it and they say, this is from God. This is not of man. So we say, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let us understand here that when it says by the Spirit, Paul is not saying that the Holy Spirit is a tool that we use in order to put to death sin. The Holy Spirit is never a tool. He is God. He is a person. You know, in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit speaks to Philip, go and join yourself to this chariot. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit speaks to Peter and says to Peter, three men are downstairs looking for you. Go with them. I sent them. In Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit says, separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. He is God. He is not a tool that we use. So what does it mean if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live? It means that the Holy Spirit is going to be working in our life, and we are required to work with him and to obey him. What will be the work of the Spirit? The work of the Spirit in our life is, we might say, it's twofold. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is that he reveals to us what our sin is. And this is an important thing. This is an important revelation. This is a critical revelation. Many people have difficulty understanding exactly why the Lord Jesus needed to die for our sins. They feel, if I tell a lie, or if I get angry, lose my temper or something, why does Jesus have to die for that? But when we understand the nature of our sin, what it is, then we see that his death was most necessary and the most wonderful grace and provision. Many people feel that their sins are the things that they do. I've given examples, haven't I? Being angry, of lying, of stealing. But if you think of sin as what you do, then I have a question. The question is, who is it who is sinning? What is that man who is sinning? Who is he? And the secret belief that's in our heart, perhaps not confessed, but which is there, in I think all of us, is the belief that this man who has committed these sins is himself actually quite good. In essence, he has some faults, we're not denying that, but he himself is quite good. It's sort of like silver that's been tarnished. It needs a polish, and when it's polished, the beauty of this silver will shine. This is the belief that we have about ourselves. So sin is something superficial. It needs to be dealt with. It's a problem, but it's on the surface. But what the Holy Spirit does is tell us, no, that's not the case. Yes, sin is there. Sin is evident. Sin is in your actions, clearly seen. But who is it who's committing that sin? The one committing that sin is corrupt to the core. He is not good. And for this reason, Christ died, to put him to death. This is a really difficult but so important a thing to understand. We have to understand this. Then, like Paul, we can say we have no confidence in the flesh. Like Paul, we can say, in me, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. We will understand it. And we will recognize that the work of the Spirit in revealing to us the depth of our corruption is a good thing, because he's revealing it to us in order that we can be set free from this deception. So the first work of the Spirit is to convince us of our sin and to cut off all of our excuses and to rid us of all of those evasions and objections and all of that sort of thing until we acknowledge what we are. And this is an ongoing revelation. But the other work of the Spirit is wonderful. This work is painful. We don't like to see the truth about ourselves. It's painful. But the other work is glorious because that is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. To glorify in our eyes, in our heart, in our vision, the Lord Jesus. And to enable us to see what a great Saviour we have and how complete and perfect is the work that he has done for us to totally account for this sin that we are seeing in ourselves. He fully answers it. We are the only people, you know, we Christians are the only people who can face the truth about what we are and about what humanity is, because we have a Saviour. I don't know how anybody could look into their own heart and see the depth of sin and corruption that's there, the motives for the motives for the motives for the motives. Where does it end? How could you look into that with nowhere to turn? As in Romans chapter 7, you'd cry out, "Wretched man that I am." But we cry out, "Father, blessed God, you sent your Son to be our Saviour." We see the Lord Jesus who died for us, and the Holy Spirit opens up to us how we've been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. We see in Christ through the revelation of the Holy Spirit, through his teaching, we see this wonderful Saviour who has accounted for all that we are. And we see a shepherd well able to lead us through this life, who has promised never to leave us or forsake us. As he said to the 12, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." And so it is with us. Is there a child of God who is an orphan? No, never. "I will never leave you or forsake you. I am with you always." Even when we see in Revelation, we looked a moment ago at Revelation chapter 3 and the church in Laodicea, and we saw that the lives that these people were living were so much in the dark. They were believers, but they were living in darkness. They didn't even know their own condition. He said, "You think you are rich and increased with goods, and you don't know that you are poor and wretched and miserable and blind and naked." But we also see the Lord Jesus there, knocking on the door. He hadn't forsaken them. He continued to knock on the door, that they would admit him into their lives. What a Saviour, what a shepherd. This is the revelation of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit desires us to see. He wants to glorify Christ. And will we come to the end of that glory? I think not. We have a glorious Saviour, we have a wonderful shepherd, and we have a great high priest who stands in the presence of God for us, who intends to bring many sons to glory, who intends to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. This is our great high priest. He has paid the price, and he lives to make intercession for us in the presence of God. This is the work of the Spirit, to reveal our sin and to show us the Saviour, because his whole heart, like the Lord Jesus, is not to condemn, but to save, not to bring us down under an unbearable burden of sin, but rather to deliver us to walk in the newness of life. to live in the power of the Spirit. But let us not think that this work is something that happens just automatically and that I can drift. No, not at all. It says, Paul, in writing to the believers in Rome, he says, put to death, you do it. Put to death the deeds of the body. So the Holy Spirit is working, but he does not turn us into some sort of robot, nor does he force us. We need to actively cooperate with him and obey him. And in this way, by the Spirit, we can and we must put to death the deeds of the body. It is something that we do with strong and clear intention and with persistence. I like those words. Intentionality, persistence. And intentionality is not a theoretical thing. It's demonstrated. How do you demonstrate it? How does a believer demonstrate their intention to learn from the Spirit and to obey him? They give, in the first instance, they give the Lord time. They give him time. That means they set aside time for him, to listen to him, to speak to him, to learn from him. And so many people say that's so difficult. It is not difficult. Not at all. It just requires a desire, a will to do it. You say, but I'm just a babe in Christ. Okay. We all begin as babes in Christ. But as babes, we say, I don't want to stay this way. I want to grow. How am I going to grow? I can only grow if I learn from the Spirit. I can only grow if he is working in me and I am working with him. I therefore will seek him. I will set aside time to wait on him, to listen to him, to learn from him, to soak up the scripture and ask him to teach me and give me understanding of this word. Don't say, I want to serve the Lord, I want to grow in grace, I want to do all this, I want to be a witness, I want to glorify God. Don't say all that stuff if you're not actually doing something about it. It makes no sense if we're all talk. There has to be action. And the scripture's very clear about that. Let us just for a moment consider, what did we see in chapter 6 and verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Is that something that you have to do? Yeah, it is. It's active. It's speaking to you. It's saying, don't let sin reign. It's not saying sit back and relax and the Holy Spirit will stop sin reigning in you. No, it says you do it. And here, you put to death. And if we go over into Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body holy, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. You present your bodies holy to God. And we could look at a number of verses in Paul's letters where the same sort of attitude is expressed, the same idea is expressed. But let me share with you one of my favourites. This is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Is that clear? Now there's a believer, a new believer. He's come to the Lord. He has been in his past life a thief. What does Paul say to him? Paul doesn't say to him, just wait, the Lord will deliver you from thieving. No. He says, steal no more. Stop it. This is the word of the Lord to the believers concerning their sin. We are called to be active in our sanctification, active with the Holy Spirit, because only He can give us the revelation of what sin truly is, and only He can reveal to us the wonder of the Saviour to whom we run. We could look again, just one more verse in Peter, in Peter's epistle. It's not just Paul. 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. It's quite clear, isn't it? He just asks them, do it. We need to have an attitude that we are active in making war on our sin. Now, I mentioned last time, and I'll just try and be brief about this. I mentioned last time, sometimes we have besetting sins. I'll use it as an example, anger. We have a besetting sin. I always get angry. You know, I try not to get angry, but I get angry. And I ask the Lord, Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't get angry. I know I shouldn't get angry. Please forgive me. I repent. And then the next day I get angry again. Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't be angry. And then the next day I get angry again. Lord, this anger is a great problem. I repent. And then I get angry again. And then we throw up our hands and say, it doesn't work. I can't. I repent, but I'm not freed from my sin. Why is it so? The reason it's so is because we're trying to deal with the anger, but we're not dealing with the cause of the anger. And then somebody might say, well, the cause of the anger is my wife or my children or my husband or something like that. No, that's not the cause of the anger. You can always ask this simple question. If the Lord Jesus was in the same situation that you were in, would he get angry? And the answer will certainly be no, he wouldn't. Well then, is the cause the situation or is the cause in you? Obviously the cause is in us. So when we get angry, using this as an example, why do we get angry? The reason we're getting angry is because we are protecting something that we believe about ourselves, something which is precious to us, a treasure to us, and we are protecting it. And anger is how we're trying to protect it. What would that be? It might be some aspect of our pride. You know, I believe that I'm a very good person and I deserve the respect of people around me. And then somebody treats me in a way that is not respectful. So they've said to me, in effect, what I'm hearing is, no, you're not such a good person. But I've got to defend that. And I say, yes, I am. And my anger arises out of this need to defend a lie. So when we have these sins that we feel we can't shake, we need to go deeper and we need to ask ourselves, what is it in this example that makes me angry? What is it that's stirring me up? What am I protecting? What am I hearing? And we need to go and find that thing. And when we find that, you know what we're going to feel? We're going to feel that if I repent of that, if I lay that down, I'll be losing my life. I'll be dying. And the answer is yes, you will. But you need to if Christ is to live in you. The victory over sin is through the death of Christ and our dying with him. And this applies in this process of our being set apart to God. We need to look deeper and to see what it is, what we believe about ourselves, what the lie is, what the idolatry is. And we need to drag it out into the light and destroy it. Die to it. Bring it to the cross and find the wonderful freedom that belongs to the children of God. So we have a wonderful calling. We have a wonderful salvation. A salvation that began with new birth and continues as the Holy Spirit works into it, in us, to make us his witnesses in the world and to prepare us and equip us for the age to come. Let's lay hold of this fully with all of our heart and move on for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this exhortation, which is so real because it matches exactly what we are and conforms entirely to what you have revealed in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the blessed work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And our prayer, Lord, is that this work should not be shallow but deep, and that this work should not falter but should continue, and that this work should be an ongoing work, and that we should never be satisfied or permit sin in our lives to continue day after day and month after month and year after year, as if you yourself condone it and allow it. Lord, we pray that you would make us such as love righteousness and love the life that you've given us, and abandon ourselves to that life and seek to know you fully as possible, that this light might shine brightly in the midst of a dark world. We ask this in the precious name of a glorious Saviour, a glorious Shepherd, and our glorious High Priest, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us conclude with a hymn. And following the hymn, please join the virtual morning tea on Zoom. The link is in the WhatsApp group. Ring somebody if you haven't got access to that, and they'll tell you what the link is. Join us then. We're singing number 269. You made us your own. We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty and undone when your love reached down with sovereign hands and beckoned us to come. What a great song.
We were ruined in our sin. We were guilty.